Turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. We finished the book of Revelation last week, as you know, and we'll be on to a new book soon. And for those of you who are wondering, the new book will be the book of Ruth. We're going to look at an Old Testament book, a narrative, something a little different, as we've finished up an apocalyptic book. It was wonderful. But we'll begin the book of Ruth in 2 weeks. I won't be with you next Lord's Day, but this evening, because we've had two men ordained to the office of deacon, I thought it would be good for us to turn in Scripture to Acts chapter 6 and see how God worked in redemptive history to bring these offices into the church and what this means. And so let's listen now to the words of Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you noticed the title to this sermon, I don't make a whole lot of titles. I'm more concerned about the text, but sometimes we look at the titles and what's the sermon titled? And the title of the sermon is God's Gift of Deacons. It's a gift to the church. Now, I'm sure that James and Brett don't want to think of themselves as God's gift to the church. That's a little bit pretentious. But in fact, that's what they are. That's what the office is. The offices that God provides, offices of minister, elder, deacon, these are gifts for the people of God. And to understand how that is, and to understand how we benefit from these offices, and to understand really what the office of deacon is all about, we have to go in Scripture to see how they originated and the way that the Lord used those offices for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. You know, often we have our own ideas about what a deacon is, don't we? We think they're sort of permanent ushers, you know, or they're, you know, glorified bean counters or something like that. We see their name. We know that they go and collect the money. And sometimes we can have a superficial view of the deacons as if they're sort of, well, they're volunteers to collect the money and maybe clean up the church or something like that. That is a warped and shallow view of deacon. Deacon is much more full than that, and the brothers who serve in this church as deacon do very much. They are the hands, in many ways, of our Lord Jesus, tending to His flock and helping and ministering in a variety of ways. And so let's think about what this is. And as I said, we need to go to Acts chapter 6. And what do we find here? We find in Acts chapter 6 a grumbling complaint, a gospel solution, and a glorious result. The grumbling complaint was between these Hellenists and Hebrews. Now, who were the Hellenists and the Hebrews? Well, they were both Jewish believers. Hellenists, that was just a name for Jewish people whose primary language was Greek. Greek was the worldwide language in that day, and Hellenists had not only spoke Greek as their first language, but had adopted many of Greek customs, and yet they were still Jewish people. Hebrews were people who spoke very well the Hebrew language and tried to maintain Hebrew customs. But this is a new church, remember. This is the first New Covenant church in Jerusalem. And the converts at this time are all Jewish, and you have two different types of Jewish converts, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now imagine this. There was a little bit of friction between the two groups. There was a little bit of tension. Sometimes we think of the apostolic churches as just being, well, those were the perfect churches. You know, we all have these ideas of finding the perfect church out there, right? After a while, we think, I like my church, but, you know, there's this and there's that, and, you know, maybe the grass is greener somewhere else. And we go drifting and looking and hunting and that kind of, and we never find it, because there is no perfect church this side of heaven. And as the old saying goes, if you do find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. You'll bring something to that to mess it up. But we often think that, well, those churches that the apostles founded, clearly those, I mean, we're talking churches founded by Peter, by Paul. And no, they had problems. And here in the very first church, there was friction between two different groups. They didn't like each other very much. Hellenists and Hebrews. And there was this controversy. There was some who thought that they were being neglected. The Hellenists thought they were being neglected in the distribution for the sake of the Hebrew widows. That, you know, the Hebrew widows were getting preference. And Luke doesn't suggest that there was any kind of deliberate oversight. If for all possibilities, it may have just been a simple oversight. In no way was it deliberate. It was probably just poor planning and supervision. You know, the church is just beginning, and the expectation shouldn't be too high, which is sometimes a problem we have in the church. We expect too much, and there was that going on. And so what did the apostles do? They did want to be diligent. And Luke says that they summoned the full number of disciples, and they said, it is not right that we, the apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It wasn't that serving tables, distributing funds to the widows as they were bringing in gifts of offering from those who were rich and distributing that to those who were poor, so that within the church nobody had any lack. Everyone had what they needed, and it was done of free will, of a desire to bless others. It wasn't compulsory. But as that was going on, it was a little lopsided and hit and miss, and the disciples said that they needed to continue preaching. It wasn't that this work was beneath them. It was just simply a matter of, you can't do everything. You can't do everything. And a pastor can't do everything. That's why oftentimes when people come to me and say, you know, we need this or we need that, I often say, well, you need to talk to this person, you need to talk to that person. Or send me an email if it is with regard to my, because I can't remember everything. And we need to be careful in how we distribute our work. And you see, God knows that. God realizes that. And He wants the church to benefit. And so He supplies more than just one office. The pastor is not an administrator. He is to be a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God. He is to labor in the Word. But then that means that there needs to be someone else to help with the ruling, the care of the sheep, someone else to help with the tending. And this is why He provides more than just one office. It's never, a church is never, a proper church, a true church never has just one office, the pastor. He's just one role. There are also the elders, and in this case, we see the deacons. And this is the gospel solution. God provides a solution. He provides something more than just the pastor. And here we see that they said, pick out from among you seven men of good reputation. Men were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Men whom we will appoint over this duty. Not merely men who, well, you know, he's a decent guy. He's been around for a while. Let's give it to him. We all know his family. You know, we don't want to offend him. So we'll give it to him. That's not the right way. Now you're looking for men full of wisdom and full of the Spirit and men that will do this work so that the ministry of the Word might continue. Without these men, the ministry of the Word cannot continue. That's why it's a gospel solution. It grows out of the gospel. And so like the offices of minister and elder, the office of deacon was birthed out of the gospel. And it's part of the way Christ cares for His church. But how do we do that? How do we pick out from among us men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom? How did we choose Brett Montori and James Villarino to put before you? Well, we find in Scripture, and again, as redemptive history moves on, we find criteria laid out for us. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you might turn there, he says, these are the qualifications of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, down to verse 13. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul, he elaborates a little bit on what it means to find men full of wisdom and full of the Spirit of God. And what he says is that they need to be men who know that they're called. They need to be men who have some competence. And men who are of good character. And notice that that's what he does. They need to be men who are called, first of all. Men who desire the work. Men who want to do this. If you look back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, meaning elder, he desires a noble task. Is the desire there, first of all? There should be a desire in a man to serve Christ's people in their need. A man who has a heart of mercy. And a man who wants to do that work. And we find that just like the offices of pastor and elder, it's important that there is both an internal calling that the man feels, a desire for the work, and an external calling. The church saying, yes, we recognize in you competence and character. So it's not enough merely to say, I have an internal calling. If the internal calling is from the Holy Spirit, the external calling will always be there as well. You can't have one without the other when it's of God. And so we find, first of all, that they must be men who desire the work, desire to serve the body, desire to stoop down and wash the feet of Christ's people. Men who desire to help the sheep who is caught in the thicket, to pull thorns out. And to help and to tend. There has to be a calling that the man experiences. But then also they need to possess some competence. And the church will recognize that. Because Christ always, when He calls a man, He always equips that man. He never calls a man without equipping that man with those gifts. And so again, it's one thing to feel a calling. It's another thing to feel a calling and have the church recognize certain gifts in you. And the gifts that of competence that Paul alludes to are a few here in these verses. Notice there's one in verse 9, another in verse 10, and another in verse 12. In verse 9, he says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That is not merely a quality of character, but also of competence. The man who would serve as a deacon must be competent to hold the mystery of the faith. He must be able to say with a clear conscience, yes, I do believe the body of doctrine, the mystery of faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and I will uphold that. Even though I'm not a minister or an elder, as a deacon, I will uphold that. That's why we have them sign the form of subscription, so there's accountability to that. They hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That's why we ask in the vow, do you believe the Old and the New Testament to be the only Word of God and the doctrinal standards taught in this church to be in harmony with the Scriptures? And you heard them just as I did. They said yes. So there needs to be this competence in that area, that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Secondly, we see in verse 10 that Paul says, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So this is why we have a period of training. We don't merely say, you've got a pulse, you're not a drunk, you're not under any kind of discipline. Hey, we need somebody, come on, we'll twist his arm. No, it's better to have nobody or be strapped with only a few people than to have people who are unwilling to serve or are not equipped. But when there is a man who desires the work and the Lord has given him the ability to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, we will also see that they do well in a period of testing, in a period of proving. And this is what the elders and the deacons in this church do. When we look at a man, we put him up, we nominate him, we spend a long period of at least 10 weeks meeting with them regularly and doing training and having them do homework and write essays for us and discuss things. And also watch their character. You know, the council's very careful about that. When we know that there's a need in the church for another man, we begin to think, well, who? And we spend sometimes many, many months talking and discussing before we ever approach the man. So maybe we're watching you, man. We're looking for those. And there is a sense in which they are being tested and proving themselves blameless. A third quality of competence that Paul mentions is in verse 12, that deacons should be competent to manage their children and their households well. So as with the elder, the deacon has this proving ground in one sense of the home. What is his family life like? Does he have an unbiblical divorce? How does he treat his children? How does he treat his wife? Just because someone has been married for a long time and has children doesn't mean he manages his household well. As Spurgeon said, it's possible to be a deacon in the church and a demon in the home. Is he consistent? Is his life consistent? Both in home and in church. How does he speak in public? How does he act? Is he humble? Is he somebody that we would recognize who would seek to manage his house in such a way that it brings glory to the Lord? So there's gifts of competence, and there's also gifts of character. Notice there's many here in character. And notice that first he must be a man who's dignified. In other words, he takes his work seriously. Serving as a deacon is not the same thing as serving on a school board. It's not the same thing as even volunteering in the community, as important as that is, as we heard this morning. It's not the same thing because it's an office that God has ordained in the church. And does he take that seriously, or does he kind of take it lackadaisically? We're looking for that kind of character, the character of integrity, character of dignity. And secondly, he must not be double-tongued. He must not be insincere. He must be able to administer mercy to God's people with sincerity and with the ability to exercise self-control in his speech, keeping his words fixed properly to the needs of God's needy people, and sometimes keeping them in the strictest of confidence. Is he able to do that? Or does he have a loose tongue? He must be a man of his word and a man who follows through with the things that he says he will do. Third, he must not be addicted to much wine. He must be somebody who demonstrates great wisdom and self-control in areas of drink. Fourth, he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. It's the worst thing in the world to have a deacon greedy for dishonest gain, because they're the guys with the combination to the safe. In every way, this needs to be a man who is trustworthy, reliable, demonstrates integrity. And then in verse 12, you see that Paul gives a fifth quality. He must be the husband of one wife. Again, a commendable family life in view here. And so this is what is the criteria for this kind of officer: a man of calling, a man of competence, and a man of character. And when the Lord raises up that kind of a man, it's a gift. It's born, it's birthed out of the gospel. And it helps the ministry of the word to continue. Without the office of deacon, the ministry of word does not continue. And that's the glorious result. Go back to Acts in chapter 6. Notice that in verse 7, he tells us the glorious result. He says, "And the word of God," this is the result of deacons now, "the word of God, which the ministers preach, continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So when we have the offices operating in the way that they're designed to operate, there is a glorious result. There is something good that happens in the church. So this is important, as we see. God gifts His church in such a way so that there is an increase and a multiplication. Those are the two verbs there. And notice, they're in the imperfect tense, which means it's continuing. It was continuing to go on. It didn't happen just once. There was a multiplication of the disciples continuing, an increase of the Word of God. It's all a result of God gifting His church, of Christ gifting His church. The Word being preached, taught, disciples being made, the congregation growing, people loving one another in concrete, tangible ways, with hearts filled with the love of Christ. They gave freely to one another who were needy, so that there was not a needy person among them. The deacons played such a great role in that. And think about the glorious, glorious witness that is to the world. As the deacons come along and as they assist and as they say, "We have opportunity, loved ones, to help our brother in need here, to help our sister in need." And as they exhort us to show mercy, as they encourage us to look beyond our own needs, as Paul says, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. As they live that by example, and as they encourage us, and as they watch the congregation and keep eye on who is in need, who is hurting, and so that we help one another in it, and we love one another in concrete, tangible ways, so that nobody goes without the most basic necessities of life. Ones, what a glorious witness that is to the world. The world looks at that and says, there must be something real to this gospel. People loving each other like that. Hellenists and Hebrews loving each other. Republicans and Democrats loving each other. Not taking cheap shots at one another. Helping one another. Aiding one another. With very different views on so many things, and yet embracing each other as a family. This is a gospel solution that brings a glorious result. And we do this ultimately, loved ones, because of the archetypal deacon. Who is the archetypal deacon? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in Romans 15, Paul calls Christ a deacon. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a diakonon, a servant." That's what the word deacon means. This is from the Greek word, diakonon, servant. Christ became a diakonon to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. What a great passage. Christ became the archetypal deacon, going low and serving the needs of God's people. And doing so by accepting from the Father the work that He was supposed to do, assuming human flesh and coming into this world very lowly, meeting our needs for a Savior, living obediently to the law of God, and going to the cross and having our sin laid upon Him and being baptized into the wrath of God, the object of God's holy anger, so that we would be served. We didn't deserve any of that. We didn't deserve that grace and that mercy. But the archetypal deacon, Christ, He gave it to us. He had a heart of mercy toward us. Mercy. Don't give them what they deserve, Father. Give them Your love. And the Father sent Him. And the Father's love for us. The Spirit has applied all of that to us. All that love that we have received from God. So that we are the objects of God's love. Well, it moves us to love. It moves us to deacon one another. To serve one another. As we consider Christ's suffering on our behalf. And His great service to us as our Savior. And as He continues to serve us. Even through the offices that He provides. The office He's appointed in His church, well, we begin to love one another more and glorify God in heaven. May we do so more and more, even as we have received this gift this evening. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel solutions that You give to Your church and the glorious results. And again, we thank You for Brett and for James. And we ask, Lord, for Your blessing upon them. And Your blessing upon our congregation. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to work in us. Thank You for the way You have. Thank You for binding us together as a family, as Your people. Thank You for the ways in which Your gospel is at work in our hard hearts, softening them so that we love one another and inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others and look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And we pray that the deacons would demonstrate that well, and that they would seek to encourage us to that end. Oh, Lord, so that ultimately You would be glorified and that more and more Christ would be seen in us, Your people. For we ask this in His name.